We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, where were you in the late 60s? Nowhere for some of you. Not so much as the twinkle in your father's eye were you in the late 60s. For some of you, had middle age set in already? Well, yes, some people are born middle-aged. It's a state of mind, really. But where were you? The Australian government was passing through a series of Liberal prime ministers. Menzies' reign had come to an end, and Mr. Holt came and drowned, and Mr. Gorton and Mr. McMahon into the early 70s. Music had undergone the British Revolution with the famous Liverpudlians. America was still leading culture in the baby boomers and their hippies, their Hyatt Ashbury, and the political turmoil of the Democratic Party pre-selection convention. And of course that troubles that were there were spilling over to here in our common social strife over Vietnam and conscription and demonstrations the like of which we haven't seen since the Depression and haven't seen since. But where were you in it, if you were alive at all? What can you remember, say 20 odd years ago? 1967. I entered Moore College. Went and lived out at Croydon. The person in the bedroom next to my bedroom was Derek Howell. That's when I met him. I was very keen at that stage on a girl who was teaching up in Parks. There was a stage when I wasn't married. That was the stage. That was the girl I was to marry. It was a cheap way of conducting a romance. Stamps didn't cost much in those days. Just a letter or so a week. Cheapest dates I've ever had. I've paid for it ever since. I was going to a church at Hurstville Grove then, St. Aidan's, and met up with a group of people. Saw some of them become Christians. One of them became a Christian that year, or the next year, 68. Has just this last week or so been appointed as the minister now of that church at Hurstville Grove. There's a full circle in 21 years. It wasn't that long ago, was it? 20, 25 years ago. I guess half of us or so or more. Most of us, I guess. It's hard to tell. We're alive. Some of us have got memories, haven't we, of it? We can remember. We can talk and correct each other's memories about it. No reason for you to listen to my memories. Who can tell us where they were 20-odd years ago? 25 years ago? Pick 67, 68. Who can remember around about then and where they were and what they were doing? Stick your hand up then. Tell us, where were you? In kindergarten. It's a good place to be. Derek, where were you? In the bedroom next to me, I know, yeah. We've got that one sorted out. Yes. Actually, it wasn't the bedroom. He was in the veranda outside the bedroom I was in. Air-conditioned it was, certainly was. Yes, who else? Come on. University in Canada. Which one were you at there? George William University, right? Where were you, Ken?
Business just got blown out in the storm.
We thought this year was unusual. Yeah? All right. Just scratching your head. You weren't anywhere in 25. Lynn.
Primary school in a little country town in the South Cumberland. Which one? Narooma. That's not little. Yes, we all know Narooma, don't we? Yes. Peter? Primary school in Canberra. A ship coming out from England and the family. You couldn't understand that because the accent's so heavy. Yes. Out in the western suburbs of Sydney. Come on, tell us where. Marylands. Anyone else from Marylands? I can understand that. Kate was repeating kindergarten. sure, yes, that's a good one. Such a trauma, you'd never forget that, would you, eh? Who can tell us of a significant event that took place, not just in their own personal life, but something that happened in that kind of period of time they can remember? South's won the premiership. A long time between drinks, there's no doubting it. We can't remember it happening since. Yes. Yeah? Sorry? The change to decimal currency occurred on what day? 14th of February 1966. Anyone want to challenge that? There you are. 23 years ago, an event happened that we know of, don't we? We can even say the day on which it happened. And if we felt in the mood, we could even sing the jingle that they taught us at that stage. It's not all that long ago, is it? And there's enough of us around to correct each other's memories. So if someone actually wants to say, you know, no, it was the 18th of March, we'd all say, no, that doesn't fit in the jingle. It was the 14th of February. We actually were taught when it was going to happen. Just 20, 25 years after the death of Jesus, in the year 55 AD, really, in a city in Turkey, or what we call Turkey, they didn't call it that in those days, a city of Ephesus, Paul sat writing a letter to the Christians who were in Greece in the city called Corinth. 55 AD, 20 to 25 years ago, Jesus had died. And he wrote about the gospel that saves people. The next few weeks we're going to look at one chapter of that gospel, chapter 15, of that letter he wrote, chapter 15. Tonight I've actually had the section we're talking about printed on the inside of your outline. And it's the gospel that saves you, verse 2, you'll notice there, the little numbers referring to the verses. By this gospel you are saved. That is, we're not talking about something that's trivial, nor really anything that's just kind of a passing fad and fashion, a transient kind of thing, a fact of ancient history, like my wife used to teach in parks, just an incidental of life, of very little interest to anybody else, or even of any significance. But we're talking about something that is a saving thing. Something that deals with rescuing people from death, really. It's a life and death, heaven and hell kind of issue that we are talking about here when we discuss the gospel that saves you. It's something that's going to transform people's worldviews, that actually turned the ancient world upside down and has changed the character of civilization and history ever since. Something which transforms the lives of people and the lifestyle of people back in the first century and even into this day. We're talking about something that's like rebirthing, that's really a complete fresh start. And it's not just something that first century people experienced, it's something here amongst us that 20th century people experienced. 1968, 20 years ago, 21 years ago. Hands up those amongst us who were Christians then. There's a group of us who were Christians 21 years ago. In the next, say, 5 years or so, hands up, became Christians in the early 70s or in the 70s. Well, could be the 10 years. In the 70s. Put your hands right up. Get it. Right? So it is something that is happening in the here and now, that we can even remember it happening. It was 30 years ago this month that Billy Graham first preached in the city of Sydney. And during that period of time, preaching inside our very parish, just down here in the showground. The showground was so filled that on the last Sunday, we filled the cricket ground as well. Just 30 years ago, in this month, both my brother and I became Christians. Not just 20 years ago, we can know when and where we became Christians 30 years ago. We can know the Sunday afternoon in which it happened, and can rejoice that we have now passed through 30 years of Christian faith in the Lord Jesus. It's something that is happening to people and does happen to people here in our age as much as in the first age, the first century in which it occurred. It's a gospel that saves people. And tonight, when I come to a passage like this one, it's the authentic gospel that we must be speaking about, that I must bring to you, but I can't bring it to you as something that's just of passing historical antiquarian interest. This building was put up in 1861. So it was put up in 1861. That actually has got nothing to do with you and me, and it just explains why it's so dirty and grotty at times. It really is not going to transform your life, but the stuff we're talking about tonight is the stuff of which transformation of life takes place. So I want us to spend a moment or two starting it off by praying. Let's spend a minute just reflecting about our lives and praying, shall we? God, we do pray that you would be with us tonight and help us to listen to you. As we come to the big issues of your gospel, help us to be certain and clear in our understanding of you, of ourselves, and of where we stand in relationship to you. And we beg and pray for your help this night. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's start by asking, what have we responded to? I mean, some of us, most of us, all of us in fact, have responded, in this culture anyway, to the Christian message. But what form of the Christian message? What is the Christian message we've responded to? I mean, some of us have accepted it, have embraced it, who live by it, whose whole life is framed by it. Others have rejected it, have ignored it, have really despised it at times, even now possibly. Others have just inquired about it, interested in it, but unsure of it. Many of us vaguely approve of it and say, yeah, well, it's a good thing and it's part of our culture and it has... But what is the it that we've accepted or rejected or are confused about? What is the it to which we have responded? Is it the gospel that our parents taught us when we were but little children? Is it the gospel of our ethnic background, our denominational background, that we've grown up being taught this is the truth because our club has got it right? Is it the gospel message that the minister taught us when we were small children, or our Sunday school teacher, or our RI teacher in schools, if we had such a thing? Is it the one that we accepted when we were only 8 and have never thought about since, or the one we rejected when we were 9 and a half and haven't given it much more thought since either? What is it? Is it the thing that we hear on the radio or television from the American evangelists? What is it? Well, it's very important that the gospel we accept, or the gospel we reject, is very important that it's the authentic gospel. That the Christianity that we have accepted may not be true Christianity. The Christianity we've rejected may not be true Christianity. Over many years now of talking to people about the Christianity they've rejected, I've found it very, very rarely is it true Christianity, because they nearly always have misunderstood it, seeing the only bits of it they can remember they were taught as children, and they have not done any reading on the subject since they made up their mind at age 9 when their parents no longer made them go to Sunday school. So it's the authentic gospel that I want us to be looking at. And of course, that's a tremendous claim, that it's going to be the authentic gospel that we are to look at. How will we know the authentic gospel? As you see on the outline there, point 1b is the same as point 2. I'm up to 1b now. That is, what is the authentic gospel? Or rather, how will we know the authenticity of the gospel that we are about to hear? How do we know which one is the authentic one? Well, Paul is reminding the people here in verse 1 of the gospel that he preached to them. The gospel that they have taken their stand upon. The gospel that was the word preached to them. That is, it's not something new he is bringing them, but something old. It's what he has already received and already passed on. He's not saying, now look, I've taught you so much so far, I've got new ideas for you. This is a new development, there's some new understanding. He's saying, this is the old one, this is the original, this is what I said to you in the first place. This one is the one I'm talking about. But it's more than that. For he says, the gospel that he preached to them was the one he himself had received. Not that he was very important. He sees himself as being the least of all the apostles, as he describes himself in verse 9. But the gospel he received, he preached. And the gospel he preached was the same as the one all the other apostles preached. So verse 11, whether then it was I, Paul, or they, the other apostles, this is what we preach. This is what you believed. And we know that the other apostles preached the same gospel because we have some of their writings, and their writings concur completely with this writing as to what the gospel was. That is, this is the original, apostolic, universal, unchanging gospel, without later centuries adding on, twisting, distorting, or whatever it may be, without people's cultural histories and backgrounds junking it all up. We're going back to the original when we go back to this passage. We're going back to one of the very earliest Christian writings. A Christian writing which is saying, I want to remind you about the one that I've already spoken to you about. I want you to remind you about the one that I preached, not only I preached, but all the other apostles preached. I want to take you back to the genuine, authentic gospel. That gospel. You know that if you want to find out about the past, you want to find out about Captain Cook or Governor Phillip or anything of the past, then the thing to do is to go back to the source documents, to go back to the original eyewitnesses, to go back to the people who were there at the time to find out what was the original. Well, we're not going to later editions of what the gospel may be. We're not looking at a current book of the 20th century saying this is what the gospel. We are actually looking back at the original gospel when we come to this passage that spells out the gospel that he is reminding of them of. And so tonight, I wish to challenge you with the authentic gospel. It is a great claim. But the authority by which I say it's the authentic gospel is that sheet that is in front of you. That when you look at this passage, the gospel is summarised for you in the bits that have printed in very much darker print on your sheet there. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and to the 12 and so forth. This is first important stuff. This is the top of the bill stuff. This is the kernel. This is the crunch. This is what it's about at its very essence, says Paul. That gospel that I preach to you, this is what it is. And I want to bring that to you tonight. Okay, then, what is it? Well, the passage that's highlighted, the summary of the gospel, is in two parts, each of which has three phrases. Two facts, each of which has three elements. That Christ died and that he was raised. They're the two facts, the two parts. And each has the element of what that means to say that Christ died, what it means to say that Christ was raised. And then secondly, that it was according to the Scriptures. And that thirdly, there is a demonstration and evidence of it, that he was buried, that he appeared. Well, let's take it in turns as to what each of these phrases mean. First part is that Christ died. The Muslims deny this. If you read the Quran, surah 4, number 54, you'll find that Jesus didn't die. That someone died in his place, God put forward someone else, and raptured Jesus up from the scene of the crucifixion. And everyone was confused into thinking that Jesus had died, when in fact it wasn't Jesus at all. The Muslims find it very objectionable that the Jesus, the great prophet, the Christ even as they would call him, that Jesus could be seen as having been rejected by God on the cross in his death. That is an objectionable idea, that God would so fail a prophet who would appeal to him at the moment of his death. Christ didn't die. The Jews don't believe that Christ died either. Oh, they believe Jesus died, yes. They just don't believe that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the Messiah, for the word Christ means the Messiah. They find it totally objectionable that the Messiah, the world ruler, the King of the Jews who is going to conquer the universe, should be executed by the pagans. It is unthinkable that the man who comes to conquer the world is going to die ignominiously as a common criminal. They didn't believe that he was dead. But it's fundamental to the gospel that Christ died. And that he died as the Christ. That he who came into the world to conquer the world and rule the world came and conquered and ruled it not by power, not by armaments, not by armies, not by economic strangulation, but by execution. That was his method. A method which first century people couldn't understand, because they had no idea that 2,000 years later, on the other side of the world, in a place they didn't have never heard of, called Australia, there would be men and women who this night would be talking about Jesus. Long after Julius Caesar, Caesar Augustus, Nero, Pompey, long after Alexander the Great had passed from any real significance other than antiquarian interest, long after the rulers of this world had passed by, Jesus, who died, would be acknowledged as king. The Christ who rules by his death. But look what it says about his death, these three things. He died for our sins. This is what it's about. All of us have sinned. All of us here do sin. There's no one here who hasn't sinned or doesn't sin. If you don't think you sin, well, then you've obviously got the wrong definition of sin, or you need the psychiatrists who are going to Dallas's camp to help you understand yourself a little bit better. Oh, we all sin. None of us live up to our own moral standards, let alone to God's. God's are always far, far higher than ours, and we do not live up to our own. What chance or likelihood that we would ever live up to God's? None of us are perfect here. If you've got to be perfect to be a Christian, well, that's a very easy way of emptying the church, because there's no one perfect. There's no one who does right, always does right. We're all caught up in our own godlessness. And sin deserves punishment. Oh, we don't always like the idea, and yet we know that it's true. That those who do wrong deserve to be punished. Sin also, by its very nature, excludes us from the presence of God. God, who is too holy and righteous to be associated with us in our sinfulness. Oh, it's all right for you and I to associate with sinfulness, because after all, we're so much down in the bog ourselves, aren't we? The amount of mud that's on you is not much different to the amount of mud that's on me, and so you and I, we can cope with each other, but the God of all this world has no stain or spot upon him. He cannot tolerate and abide our sinfulness, our degeneracy, our envy and greed and self-centeredness, our petty arguments and quarrels, our hatred of each other and our lusts of each other. Sin excludes us from God's presence and so brings death. But Jesus is God's solution to the problem of sin. Jesus is God's solution to the problem of death. For without sinning, he died. Without sinning, he was cut off from the presence of his Father. In that dreadful cry from the cross, "Why, God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus didn't die for his sins, like we will. Jesus died for our sins. For mine, for yours, for our sins. Take that phrase again that's written there. Christ died for sins. Leaves out one of the most precious words in the Bible. Christ dies for our sins. And in one sense, it's not all that important that it's our. It really, from my perspective and from your perspective, really can read, Christ died for my sins. If you haven't come to terms with the fact that you're sinful yet, if you still are under the deceit of thinking yourself really all right, well, at least no better than, no worse than the person sitting next to you, not realising the person next to you is just as rotten as rotten. Yes, you can look at them, they are. And those of you who are married, well, you know they are, don't you? Right? That's easy, that's simple. If you haven't come to terms with the fact of your own sinfulness, then it's no big deal that Christ died for my sin. But if you know of your own guilt, if you know of the aloofness of God from your life because of what you've done and where you've been and what you were thinking of at the time anyway, if you know the separation between you and God, that little word "our" there is one of the most precious words that you will ever see in any sentence, that Christ died for my sin. He paid the penalty that I could never pay. For no penalty would ever be sufficient for the things I have done. He died my death for me in my place. He died for our sins. The second thing it said about his dying is that it's according to the scriptures. For God promised that his servant would die. The Jews, they had searched their scriptures but not read and understood them. And even to this day there is a great blindness that lies on the eyes of many. For the scriptures, their scriptures, speak clearly of the fact that the servant of the Lord will himself be punished, not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. I read to you from Isaiah 53, you write it down and you can look it up later, but listen carefully. Isaiah 53, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way." Isn't that exactly where we're at in life? We have turned to our own way. It is the classic me generation statement of doing it my way, of doing our own thing. That is the very essence of the lifestyle that is advocated to us and which we love. See, the advertisers know our hearts. They have studied us very carefully, because if they can tap into what's on our hearts and minds, they can sell their products to us. There's a jeans that are being advertised on television at the moment, which has got a little slogan about it, hasn't it? Who can tell me the slogan that's full of myself in it? You seen it? Jeans advertisements? Do what you want to do. Be what you want to be. Isn't that magnificent? On the basis of that, you rip out and buy yourself a pair of jeans. What's it got to do with jeans? Absolutely nothing. It's got as much to do with jeans as it's got to do with sheep drench, hasn't it? Do what you want to do, be what you want to be, but it is what we believe. It is what we think, it is what we dream, it is what we hope, it is what we live. To do what I want to do, to be what I want to be. We have all gone our own way, says the scriptures. I don't do what God wants me to do. I don't be what God wants me to be. I am God. I do what I want. Hey, God running my life routine. I run my life. I wear my jeans. I grew out of the stage and time when my mother told me what I was to wear. I will wear what I want to wear. I will be what I want to be without anybody telling me, especially someone like God. Who does he think he is? The king or something? We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The servant of the Lord, when he comes, will have our iniquity laid on him, like a sheep that was offered up for sacrifice, who was killed on behalf of all the other people. So later in the same chapter, verse 12 of chapter 53 of Isaiah, we read, "Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong." Why? Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The servant of God, when he comes, will come to bear the sin of other people. He will pour out his life to death, though he is innocent. Not for his own sin, for he has none, but for ours. Christ came into the world to save sinners. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried. It's funny, that phrase, isn't it? That he was buried. Beginning of verse 4. What happened to Jesus happened publicly. What happened to Jesus was well known. What happened to Jesus could be easily checked up, for it was only 20 odd years later that this man was writing to these people. He was publicly known to have died and been buried. We even know the name of the man who owned the grave in which he was buried. He was a leading person within the city of Jerusalem. It could all be checked out, the details, because he was buried. There are two important demonstrations that are important for us in this regard. One is, you see, the Muslims have not understood what Christianity is about. They will not face up to historical evidences. It is part of the censoring mechanism. The Quran is right, the Quran is right, the Quran is right. It doesn't matter what anyone else says, the Quran is right. It doesn't matter what evidence that you care to provide, the Quran is right. The fact that hundreds of years, 600 years prior to the death, prior to the life of Muhammad, the Christians were writing about the death of Jesus, and no one knew of this thing about Jesus having a substitute placed in him that God put there and was raptured up, that people actually buried the body, that they actually embalmed the body. People who knew him and loved him embalmed the body. They knew he was dead. The soldier who crucified him, he knew he was dead. Didn't even bother breaking his knees, his legs, because he knew he was dead. Just punctured his side with a sword. Surprised that he had died so quickly, really. They knew he was dead and buried. The evidence is a public death. is clearly in front of us. Someone making up another story 600 years later is fairly uninteresting history, fairly unbelievable history. He was dead and buried, but that's the other point of why he says he's buried. He didn't just swoon. He didn't just climb down the cross after a couple of hours like one of those Filipino men who have been crucified for half a day Easter time as an identification with Jesus. A terrible, terrible abuse of the body and of the understanding of Christianity. But I mean, you can get crucified and climb down later, can't you? But no, Jesus wasn't just crucified and claimed. He was dead and buried, as our phrase puts it. Which introduces the second part of the gospel, that Christ was raised. The first part, that Christ died, is not really very extraordinary to our ears, although to the first century it would have, amongst the Jewish community, it would have screamed, "The Christ died! How could the Christ die?" The second part, the modern man has these problems. The ancient man did as well. That he was raised. Hang on, he was dead and buried. That's a few sentences ago, a few phrases ago. How can someone dead and buried be raised? Dead men don't rise. Dead men stay dead. But this was no ordinary man. This was no ordinary death. It was a man. It was a man dead. But it was also God's son. It was also a death for other people. It was the death of the one true innocent. And if this was the Christ, then indeed death couldn't hold him. Then both the Jewish and the Muslim sentiment is a right sentiment. It's not a fitting end. It's not an appropriate end for the Christ to be in the grave. How can the Christ lie a mouldering in the grave? No, no, God's Holy One won't see corruption, as the scripture says. No, no, he will rise up. There's no way he could stay in the grave if he truly is the conqueror and ruler of the universe. The sentiment is right. But rather than saying, therefore, he didn't die, we have to face the fact that he did die, publicly executed, known as to where he was buried. But on the third day, he rose. It's a funny thing that they keep on recording on the third day. It may be a truth. I take it is the third day was the day, but big deal. In such a compressed summary of Christianity, why do they bother telling you about the third day? I mean, would it matter very much to your faith if it was the fourth day, or the eighth day, or the tenth day? I mean, third day certainly allows enough time for the death to be really death. I mean, if it was the first day, you might say he went unconscious and recovered, but third day is long enough for a dead man embalmed and encased in a tomb to be really dead and gone. It's unlikely he's going to be coming back at that stage, but is that all that is meant, that it's the third day? No. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Why the third day is so important? Well, because on the third day of the judgment of God, God promised to bring restoration, revival, resurrection. That is, it's not just his death and resurrection that we have in view here, but our death and our resurrection. For the Old Testament speaks of the coming age of judgment when God will raise up the dead, some to condemnation, others to life. That is, the Old Testament was not looking forward to just the immortality of your soul. The Old Testament was looking forward to a judgment day. And on this judgment day, we will be resurrected. All those who have already died, they won't miss out on judgment. They'll come to the judgment day too. And all those who are alive, they will meet with them on the great judgment day. And the new age will come. The age when we are created again to live in condemnation or to live with God. And this is to happen on the third day, says the prophet Hosea in chapter 6 of Hosea. that there will be a great time of judgment and condemnation by God, but on the third day there will be a reversal of judgment and a restoration to new life. And Jesus was raised, as he himself prophesied, on the third day, bringing in that transformation and the gospel that saves us. Relies not only on the scriptures being fulfilled, but also on history, on the demonstration and evidences of our eyes and our reasonable minds. For on the third day he was not only raised, but he also appeared. He appeared to Peter, and to the 12, and to the 500, and to James, and to the apostles, and then, right out of season, to me. The Apostle Paul. And of the 500, many of them are still alive today. Many of them you can go and check. Now, you and I can't. They're long dead now, aren't they? A couple of thousand years almost dead now. You and I can't check. But when this man wrote this document, they were alive and you could check. They were known. And 500's not just one or two. And the appearances didn't occur just once, but over many days. And not just in one kind of circumstances, on misty mornings over the Sea of Galilee, but inside rooms and outside of rooms, on down by the seaside and on a mountain, in different contexts, in different places. And it wasn't just appearances, it wasn't just visual. It was tactual as well. Because you could touch him. You could hold him. Indeed, he gave demonstrations. So he said to them, look, give me a piece of fish. And he sat down and he ate it. And he said to them, ghosts do not eat fish. It is not a ghost that you are dealing with. It is a man who was dead, come back to life again. Go check out the tomb. The tomb is empty. Even though sealed, even though guarded, the tomb is empty. For the body has been raised so that he appeared. But you say, Philip, all the witnesses, they're all Christians, aren't they? Give me some non-Christian history that recounts the resurrection. I don't think it can be done, can it? For if someone recounts the resurrection, they'll become a Christian, won't they? How can you believe in the resurrection and not become a Christian? Back in 1968, I took a series of studies on the resurrection with a youth group down at St. Aidan's Hurstville Grove. And week after week, we sifted through the evidences of the resurrection of Jesus. And at the end of it, I gave out some questionnaire sheets, because it was a funny group. They all thought they were Christians, but yet there was nothing in their lives that gave the slightest indication they were Christians. They were consistently and continually rebellious against the very word of God and everything in it. So I thought, all right, I will show them the inconsistency. So I said, question one, do you believe in the resurrection? And I anticipated that they would all say yes, because we'd just spent 6 or 7 weeks looking at the evidences, and as you look at the evidences, it's overwhelming. Question two, are you a Christian? Now, at that point, I thought, we'll catch them out one way or another. But I anticipated, given what we'd been through in the previous months, and given their rejection of me and Christianity as I presented it to them, that they were going to say no. But they weren't Christians. So I'd get them, you see. They'd say, yes, I believe in the resurrection, and no, I'm not a Christian. And then I'd say, well, now that's inconsistent. We move you forward. You've got to do these things with teeny boppers, haven't you? So I gave them the two questions. Do you believe in the resurrection? When I got back the slips of paper, because it was all anonymous, I got slips back, 25 slips back, every one of them, yes, 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 yes. Are you a Christian? Every one of them, yes, 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 yes. I had no talk. If they'd said no, I could have gone over the resurrection again. If they'd said no, they weren't Christians, I could point out the inconsistency. But now they're all saying they're Christians and they're all saying they believed in the resurrection. Where do you go from there? Except for one person. One person had said, no, I don't believe in the resurrection. And no, I'm not a Christian. I would expect a yes, no's all the way through, but this one, no, no. Didn't know who it was, couldn't work out who it was, couldn't work out why they didn't believe in the resurrection when we'd laboured so long over all the details and weighed up all the counter-arguments that could be possibly put forward to the resurrection accounts. Sometimes later, in 1968, at the Billy Graham Crusade, as I, afterwards, a few weeks after, as I was talking to one of the men who had, young men who had become a Christian there, he said to me, I was the person who put the two no's in. I said, really? I said, didn't you believe in the resurrection? He said, yes, I did believe in the resurrection. He said, I knew that was true. But he said, I knew if that was true, I'd have to become a Christian. And I knew I wasn't a Christian and didn't want to become one. So I said no to the first one so that you wouldn't catch me out on the second one. You see, if you really believe the resurrection, you see where you wound up, don't you? So who's ever going to write a history of the resurrection from the point of view of believing in the resurrection who's not a Christian? It's not going to happen, is it? That man today is lecturing in a theological college in East Africa. There is a man who wrote a history, not a Christian, a Jew called Josephus. And in his history of Judaism, he recounts the resurrection of Jesus and says it happened. But of course, no one believes it. Everyone says that the Christians in later centuries have tampered with the documents, with the copies of Josephus' books. Do you know why they say that? Because it is unbelievable that a Jew would believe in the resurrection. Do you see the problem again? Every copy of Josephus we've got records that he believes in the resurrection. But you can't believe it because he's a Jew. And Jews don't believe it. No Jew could believe in the resurrection, so therefore we can't believe that. So when you say to me, we want evidences from non-Christians of the resurrection, I can say it's impossibility. Because even if I give it to you, you'll say, no, no, that's been tampered. Even though you've got no evidence, like Josephus, there's not a piece of evidence that Josephus has been tampered with at that point. But it's unbelievable that someone who wasn't a Christian believed it. So it's best to think that the Christians tampered with it. Even I think Josephus has been tampered with. So the only evidence you got are the people to whom he appeared. But they universally agreed. And remember, they were still alive when this was being written. And they could be checked up on, just as we could check up on details like 14th of February 1966. We could ask what it was like. We could find out. Hands up those who have been born since 1966. Good, we've got a few around, haven't we? Those who have been born since 1966, very quickly. Very, very quickly, tell me the answer to this question. How many pennies were there in a guinea? Quick. Not very strong on this, eh? We've had to learn decimalisation. Why haven't you had to learn that? Eh? The imperial system is only fair. Well, slowly then. Any of you want to tell me how many pennies there are in a guinea? In fact, any of you before the years of decimalisation can tell me how many pennies in a guinea? Sorry? 132 pennies in a guinea. Is that right? 252 pennies in a guinea. Is that right? What was a guinea, please, Ken? £1, one shilling. How many pennies in a shilling, please, Russell? 12. 12 times, right. You see, we can check out, can't we, 25 years ago. Do you see the point? Even on something as small as it, we can check it out. Because there are people around who can, we don't even have to go to the books to check it out, if it's only 25 years ago. That is what he is saying. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. Though some, of course, have fallen asleep by that stage. It didn't happen in a dark back room where no one can find out the evidence. It was open and public. And of course, the man who is writing this was a man who himself used to kill people for believing this. He was actively employed in the pursuit of the followers of Jesus, and when he found them, he locked them up in prison, and he was engaged in executing some of them. He was himself a killer of Christians. And he came to believe it. He's a doubter, he's a cynic, he's a skeptic through and through, but was convinced of the evidences available to him. Well then, friends, here is the gospel that saves. It's very simple, and yet it's very deep and profound. I mean, what does it save us from? Who does it save? How does it save? Well, he died for our sins. That's where we fit into this whole sentence, isn't it? The place we fit in is in that first phrase, he died for our sins. And we ought to put ourselves into the gospel picture if we're to see its relevance to us. That it saves us from our sins. It saves us from God's righteous punishment. It saves us from the wrath of God. Do you think that won't come? Do you think it won't come upon the ungodly? Well then, why did Jesus die? You think it won't come? Rest assured, the New Testament is positive it's coming. Paul writes only just a few chapters earlier in the very same book, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers, none of them will inherit the kingdom of God." Swindlers, how did you go on the tax forms? Greedy, how are you going in your self-centeredness? I won't pursue it down. He saves us from this. But who does he save? Well, those who receive it. Brothers, I remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. Those who have believed in it, unless they've believed in vain. For whether then it was I or they, verse 11, this is what we preached, this is what you believed. This is what Paul himself had received, verse 3. I've given you information tonight. Have you received it? That is, do you believe it? Some of you, I presume, need to go and research it, don't you? Well, I said this is what Muslims believe, but do they? I need to go and look up a Quran and find out. I mean, I said this is what Isaiah says, but I didn't really look it up and check it out. I must look at it and read it in its context. I mean, I said that this was written in AD 55. I possibly need to go and find out at the library and check out what grounds we can know when this was written and how it was written. Some of us, we haven't believed it because, well, we've got some checking up to do on it. And that's a good and right thing to do. I mean, why believe things that you don't have any evidence for? I believe the evidence is there and happy to show it to you if you would like to find out more about it. We may believe it, but it's new to us and we need to think through its implications. Many of us know it's true. Have known it's true for most of our lives, even though some of us have been running away from it for most of our lives. But it's not just receiving the information, it's not just believing it, believing what you're told, it's taking your stand upon it. See what he says there in verse 1? Now I remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. But by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word that was preached in verse 2. It's on what your life is being built. It's on what your standing with God is built. You see, it's more than an intellectual assent that, oh yes, that's true. Yes, I accept that. 2 and 2 equals 4 and Jesus rose from the dead. I accept that as being true. It's more, it's being convinced of its truth so that you're going to live by it, so that you're willing to die by it, so that you're going to commit your life to its truth, so that you're not going to live your own way, being your own thing and doing your own thing, but by Christ. It's like romance and marriage. You see, you can be convinced that you love her. You can be persuaded of the truth that she loves you. You can want to be together for the rest of your lives. You can want to be married. All that is great. But you still have to pop the question, don't you? You still have to put that truth into effect, put that commitment and belief into effect. You still have to ask. You still have to take the risk of committing yourself to the other person whom you are persuaded is true. And of course, once you ask that question and receive that answer, once you make that plan, then that's only the beginning, isn't it? That's just climbing up onto the platform. From here on, you've got to go on taking your stand on it. You've got to go through with it, with the wedding, with the acceptance of a whole bunch of people called in-laws, with the buying of common property and with the having of children and insanity that goes with them. That's just the beginning of the whole process of a life that is taking its stand upon that fact. That I really do love her and that she really does love me. Are you convinced? You know that you are a sinner and that Jesus died for your sins and rose again the third day to bring the fresh start, the new world? That's great. But you still have to take your stand on that. What now? Tonight? Yes, why not? Here? Certainly, as good as any place. No better, no worse. For that is what people do. That's what people have done. Let me show you. Well, take a minute of inconvenience for a few lives, but it'll help us out for a moment or two. Some of us have been Christians a long time, we said earlier, didn't we? 30-odd years. So those of us who have been Christians for 30 years or more, would you like to just hop up and say where you became a Christian? Who's there? Lance, you've been a Christian for zonks, haven't you? Where'd you become a Christian, bro?
Me.
Yeah.
I can remember back, I think it was in
1942. 1942. If I had my calculator, I'd tell you how long ago it was.
When I was a small boy, about 12, I remember the minister in our church organised a meeting in the Easter week for young people in the church to go along and hear an evangelist and a Mr. Hall from the Open Air Campaigners, who is probably long dead now, came along. And I think there were about 4 or 5 people turned up for the meeting. He sat in the front row of the church and he spoke to us, and I cannot remember what he talked about. I can just remember that after that, I seemed to be a different person.
Thank you, Lance.
I can only believe that that's the time I became a Christian.
Since 1942. Big regrets? Big regrets? Have you got big regrets about becoming a Christian? Betty, how long ago did you become a Christian? Well, you're only 29 now. About 35 years ago.
And a radio broadcast. And it was about the disciples and how they were being
spoken to. Right.
As apostles, if they hadn't believed, if they knew their belief,
They wouldn't have gone on as apostles if they hadn't believed it, and you saw the truth in that. A radio broadcast, that Alec Gilchrist and those crowds, was it? I see, good. Good, all right. Someone else who's been a Christian a long time, 20 years or so, who'd like to tell us how and when they became a Christian. So, if you were terrified into it, right, does that mean that it wasn't a genuine conversion?
No, it certainly changed me. I was different after.
All right, thank you. I mean, if it's just an emotion caught up in the night, it's been hanging around how long?
30 years.
30 years. That's a long emotion, isn't it? Eh? Yeah. That can make a change? How about 10 years ago? Who can tell us about 10 years or more? Yeah. Ten years ago in a sailing camp run by the Crusader Union. You can even become a Christian and be a sailor. A lot of fishermen did in the early days, yes. Who else? 10 years or more. Come on. Yeah. Right, a holiday program in the church, yeah? Good? Good? Right? So, yeah, there's someone who became a Christian over a year during the first year in high school. Can you remember the kind of parameters of it, but it wasn't flashing lights, blinding Damascus Road or anything like that, yes? Well, we won't ask them to speak because it might be a bit more embarrassing to them, but what about those who have become Christians in the last year, the last 12 months? The people who have become Christian in the last 12 months, how about you stand up if you become a Christian in this last 12 months or so? We won't embarrass you by asking you, because that's very hard, isn't it? But it's great news, isn't it? Are the rest of us happy about that? We look like it, don't we? That's great news to see and hear that you've become Christian. See, it is, thank you very much for standing like that. You see, it is something that can happen to be, maybe in a moment, it may be just in one meeting. It may be over a period of a year or so. It may be you've been thinking of it for years and years and years and wrestling with it, but there's something. But if you know that it's true, then believing it should lead you to take your stand upon it. Tonight would be an excellent time to do that. I'm going to have supper tonight up in that end of the building, not because it's a holy end, but because that's the only bit that's got a spare spot. And if you want to take that stand tonight, then I invite you to come up there with me. Get a cup of coffee or tea, wander up. I have a few friends up there too. And just, you don't know how to start and ask, well, I've got a whole batch of these little booklets called What is a Christian, just to make it easy for you. All you need to do is say, can I have one of those booklets, please? And you and I'll talk about it for a moment or two. Or if there are a few of you, I'll get someone else to talk with you about it. If you want to make that start tonight, how would you do it? Well, it's like popping the question. You talk to the other person involved. Who's the other person? Why, God. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for sending your Son into this world to die for our sins. We do thank you for raising him again to give us a fresh start. We thank you, Father, for the changed lives that come from this gospel that saves us. We pray, Father, for those amongst us whom your Spirit is struggling with at this very moment, who know that it is true and have never really taken their stand on the truth. Please help us, Father, to find the forgiveness that comes from Jesus' death and the new life that comes from his resurrection. Help us this night to find peace with you. We pray, Father, for those of us who do not know whether it's true, that you would help us to be able to look and to seek and to search and to inquire and to be honest in our inquiries, that we may be persuaded by truth and have the integrity to act upon the truth that we're persuaded to. And we pray, Father, for those of us who know you as our Father because Jesus is our Lord. And we praise you for the reminder this night how Christ died for our sins and was raised again. And we thank you for so dealing with such wretched people as ourselves so generously. And we praise you in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Do take the opportunity to come up and have a cup of tea or coffee with me in that end of the building if you'd like. And if you're one of those people who have become a Christian just recently and want to come up and talk to me about that as well, well, by all means do that. I'd love to have a chat to you to make sure that you're starting off on a strong and a firm foundation.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.